all the way through the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul has been seeking to say to the Corinthians that they were not wise in getting so keen about those others who came to preach the gospel, to the extent that they abandoned confidence in him. And the whole letter is pleading that they should trust him and the word of the gospel that they heard him bring them from the very beginning. If we come of a sound church, it's wise for us as we get older, if we go somewhere else, to see if it's the same in its faith and belief. And if it isn't, to hold fast to that with which we began. Now, the previous chapter, verse 30, Paul has said, if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. So he says, I'm going to emphasize my weaknesses. And then he ends the chapter by saying, one of the things in which my pride was kept under was that I was let down from a house through the window, down the walls, in a basket or a bucket. And he says, well, now, that wasn't the way a successful warrior escapes from a place. This is, it was an infirmity, but the Lord looked after me. And then he says, it's not expedient, it's not proper, it's not a wise thing to do, really, to glory. Not a good thing to glory in your education. It's not a good thing to glory in your knowledge. It's not a good thing to glory in how handsome you are. It's not a good thing to glory in your strength. Because all these were given you by the Lord and they can soon vanish away. And Paul was very reticent about speaking of things that had to do with special glories. And he's going to quote something that is beyond us, as we shall see. But what he's coming to is that when he's done that, the thing to be emphasized is his weakness, is his infirmity. So he says, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now this is very discreet language. He doesn't mention himself, but he is talking about himself. I knew a man, he said. He was a believer, a man in Christ, above 14 years ago. And he had a special experience. And I don't know whether to describe it, he says, as in the body or out of the body. I really have no idea. God knows, but I don't. And this person, that's Paul, was caught up into the third heaven. I'll come to the meaning of that in a minute. And again he says, I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise. Now that tells us what he's meant by the third heaven, because he's talking about the same experience. Such a one caught up into the third heaven, and then in the next verse he says, or two verses later, he was caught up into paradise. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Eve and Adam lost their paradise. Paradise is an unusual word. It is just letter for letter a translation for a word which we would translate park, public park. But in those countries, of course, a public park wasn't an open playing field. It was, because it was so hot, a place with trees and shelter. But it stands, as you know, for the ideal perfect state. So he said to the thief, the Lord Jesus, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now his body wasn't to be raised for 3 days, but he says, with me in paradise. So the soul of Jesus went straight to be in heaven. And so did that of the thief. And he was speaking to him, of course, that most certainly he was going to die before the night was out. He wasn't going to have a lingering death for many weeks. So paradise is the third heaven. Now the first heaven is the air and things that we see around us. The heavens, as we say. The second heaven is, by that is usually meant, the far more distant planets, heavens. Far, far distant and out into space. The third heaven is paradise, and it's where God dwells. And it needs no further description than that. So he was caught up into the presence of God. He was caught up into paradise in this experience that he had. Now, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day when he wrote the book of Revelation. It was a different experience. But this is an experience which was out of the ordinary. And if we ask ourselves what all this is about, of course we don't really know. He says, I heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter, for himself to utter. You remember that in the scriptures it says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. It's a wonderful picture. The best birthday presents are surprises. And no eye has seen, no ear has heard, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions, I go to prepare a place for you. My understanding of this, and I stress it's just my understanding, because nobody knows, because Paul says he mustn't say what he saw. But my understanding is that he was given this special look into what nobody else gets, a preview of things that eye has not seen nor ear has heard. So he mustn't tell anybody else about it. He must keep it secret. And that the reason he was told this special thing was to help him because of the difficulties he went through. I mean, when you read in the previous chapters, I received 40 stripes, save one of the Jews, 5 times. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen. Because he was going through so much, I surmised that the Lord felt that this was the right opportunity to take him right up into the glory, whether in the body or out of the body, he has no idea, and give him this experience to help him be consistent in this most unusual work, the apostle born out of due time, taking the Gospels to lands that nowhere else had taken them, appearing before kings and being beaten. In the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, you remember he niggled everybody because he told them his dreams. And maybe there was something boastful about the fact that he boasted in having dreams, which was very naughty of him. But the content of the dream, it was right for him to tell. And the content of the dream was that his brothers later on in life would bow down before him. And his mother and father would bow down before him. And he was given that dream, again, because he was going to go through great difficulties. The scripture tells us, it doesn't tell us when it happened, but afterwards when he's reconciled with his brothers, how they heard his grievous cries when they left him in the desert, then sold him. And they didn't do anything. But throughout these terrible experiences, it was because he knew that God was going to bring him through that he kept faith. And when Potiphar's wife got him in trouble with Potiphar and then had him imprisoned, all unfairly, what kept him going so that he was still the best carer, keeper of the prison, although he was in prison himself, was that he knew it was going to be such a wonderful outcome because the Lord had revealed it to him. And we know the outcome happened. And I think it's something like that that happened to Paul here. And it's good for us to remember, we have the scriptures. We know what the outcome is going to be of all the difficulties we go through life, don't we? For a believer in Christ, it's going to be glory. It's going to be transformation. It's going to be renewal. And that keeps us going through all the vagaries of life. So here is this great principle, that the Lord enables us to have deep in our hearts that which will keep us going when things don't seem to be working out at all. Well, he was caught up into paradise. And in using this language, he says, "Of such an one will I not glory." Now that was him. But of course you can understand, though it was a wonderful experience, it wasn't anything to do with him, was it? I usually laugh if I'm taking the teenagers at any time. I used to take them a bit more often than I see them now. But you know, if they were from the grammar school and they were very clever and they were proud of it, I said, "It's not your fault you're clever." They'd look at me, you know. But you see, it's a gift. The Lord has given it. Nothing to be proud about. It isn't your fault you've got this or that or haven't got this or that. It's the Lord's provision. So Paul is saying, it's not that that I want to glory about. If I'm going to glory, I'm going to glory in my infirmities. This is his subject, you see. Now, we used to call hospitals infirmaries. To be infirm means to be ill or unable to stand on your feet or something like that. You need to lie down. But I will glory, he says, in my infirmities. And the whole reason for introducing these visions and revelations was that he might come to how it was that he learned that he was better off when he was infirm. Which is what he's coming to. It's the bit we like as well. He says, all right, verse 6, I might like to glory, but I know that would be idiotic. I won't do that. And I don't want anybody to think of me above what he sees me to be or that he hears of me. You get what you find is what we sometimes say about people. You know, they're open, they're transparent, and you can tell what they're like. Actually, what they thought of Paul, they thought he looked despicable and they thought his words were appalling, really. They didn't think very highly with what they saw of him, and the mistake was in their judgment of him. But he didn't want anything other than what they could see. And then he comes to the famous bit. "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Now, three times in the Old Testament, in Numbers, I'll read the Numbers passage, and in Judges, and in Psalm 106, the word thorns is used. You can look at Numbers 33, verse 55, if you like. And he's speaking about the people they were driving out of Canaan. Numbers 33:55. But if ye will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your side, and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. And that's repeated in Judges 2, I think it is, and in Psalm 106. Not the same words, but the same thought. And when the word thorn is not used as a literal thorn in the Bible, like the thorn of crown of thorns, when it is used metaphorically, until here it's always used of people. So you have to ask yourself the question, would Paul deviate from the scriptural use? Because the scriptural use, the first example of something in scripture, is usually normative for what it means throughout scripture. So was this thorn in the flesh a person? Now, there are also arguments against that, one of them being that in the Old Testament, it's always used in the plural. There will be thorns in your side. But here it's singular, and it's a thorn. It makes perfectly sense. It's called a messenger of Satan, if that was a person. And then, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, implies that maybe it wasn't a person, but was something else. But on the other hand, that might simply mean that the thorn, thought of, if you like, as a noun, just the thorn. I asked for the thorn to be removed. It might not necessarily mean that it was a thing and not a person. Actually, it doesn't matter. It gives us all the opportunity to identify with the difficulties we have from people or the difficulties we have from health and things. Either way, it gives us a chance to be identified. So he says, lest I should be exalted. I've had these wonderful revelations to help me with my faith through, but lest I should show off. He used to say that there, but he sort of implies it in other parts. There was given me a thorn in the flesh. Now, people have tried to guess what it is, that it was eye trouble, that it was something or other. We have no idea. A thorn hurts, a thorn pricks. So, therefore, I think we can conclude that whatever it was, it did harm, and it hurt, whether it was a person or whether it was a thing. And he says, through the messenger, he was the messenger of Satan to buffet me. Now, this is interesting. That whether it is something wrong with us, or whether it is a person who's always against us, or whatever, he's allowed by God to buffet us, to knock us about. Only Satan does that. I try to teach you that the Lord is always gentle. I think I used to say to you, which is true, that whenever I hear a voice inside me, I don't hear voices, but you know, when I get the impression that Satan said to me, that was disgusting, that was disgraceful, you didn't do that at all well, wasn't what you meant to say at all, you're not fit to be a minister, that sort of thing. Jesus doesn't speak like that. Jesus is not rough, he's gentle. It's the mark of Satan that the dealings with our soul are rough. And if we have rough dealings with our soul, like being told we're no good or things like that come into our mind, we know it's satanic. It would be under the control of the Lord because it's the messenger of Satan to buffet us. But it was given to him. And it keeps him from being proud. Now, you know, pride is a funny thing. We all say, well, I'm not proud. And when you say a thing like that, because you're proving that you are. It's very difficult. Pride is something that, in one way or another, gets to us all. Anyway, what Paul says here is most interesting. He says, for this very thing, I besought the Lord thrice, that's three times, that it might depart from me. I besought, rather like Psalm 130, out of the depths I cried unto thee, O Lord, hear my voice. Or like Psalm 77, I was so troubled I couldn't speak, by which he didn't mean he couldn't pray, he meant he couldn't face people in that sense. But I besought the Lord, prayed earnestly to the Lord on three separate occasions that this should be taken away. And it wasn't. But he doesn't say that the Lord didn't answer his prayer. The Lord always answers prayer. But of course he doesn't always answer it in the way we would think. And it's not always easy to spot. Because we're looking for something else, the answer he is giving. The Lord spoke to him. And instead of saying, of course I'll take it away, or something equivalent, he says, my grace is sufficient for thee. My support, my love, my care. Grace means undeserving love. That'll do you. That is enough. My grace is sufficient for thee. But God is kind and gives a reason. And he says the reason is that my strength is made perfect in weakness. It's so designed that we don't become proud. He will reveal his strength when somebody utterly depends on him and isn't strong. Of course, when he takes us to glory, what can we do about stopping dying, stopping ourselves going to heaven? Could we find the way to heaven by walking there or cycling there or something? We're utterly in the hands of God. And the more we can understand that throughout the events of life, the better off we will be. So he says, the Lord says to him, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now it's Paul's response that is remarkable. He didn't moan about it. He didn't grouse about it. He says, most gladly, therefore. Well, you think of when you ask your children to do the washing up. Most gladly, is that the response? Very rarely. And we don't get much better when we get older. If the Lord asks us to do something we don't fancy doing, most gladly is not usually our immediate response. But it is Paul's response here. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. As long as I cannot cope, as long as I cannot direct matters, the Lord will do it, and I'll be much better off. So I'll rather glory in my infirmities so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, he says, I take pleasure in infirmities. Quite laughed to myself that this passage came up just now when we've been thinking about Christian hedonism. Hedonism simply means the pursuit of pleasure. Do what you like. The Greek word for pleasure. And of course the John Piper teaching is that the Lord wants you to enjoy your life and to do what you like and to therefore go and get fish and chips on the Sunday, walk out of church and do it. All these things, and it's what's happened to one of the churches that we know so well. But you see, when you think of what Paul went through, 40 stripes, save one, thrice I was beaten with rods, was that the nature of his life? That he only did what he fancied doing. And so too with this particular matter. He takes pleasure not in going to the fish and chip shop, not in watching football matches, not in doing any of the things that he might have liked doing. Maybe he was a bookworm. I don't know. But he takes pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecution. Now, I've got very infirm. I cannot do the things that I used to do, and I can't do them effectively at all. By any standards, I will be called infirm. And I am glad to try and learn to take pleasure in infirmity. Because that's how the power of Christ comes upon you, according to this. The Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities." Young ministers, of whom I was typical, do not know how to minister to the elderly. Or indeed to youngsters who may have been paralysed or anything like that. Don't know what to say to them because you've not been there. And often they say to young ministers, you know, we're not being fed. You've probably heard people say things like that. This is the major lesson for those whose powers are declining. They're not to be set on one side. They're not to be purely observers in everything that goes on in the Christian faith. They have to learn, and will do well to learn, to take pleasure in infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon them. Now, what a wonderful thing it would be for this congregation if the power of Christ rested upon them. Because I can take pleasure in infirmities. That's what happened to Paul. And then, having learned that lesson, let's say we're in year 7, you get to year 8, and you learn to take pleasure in reproaches. When people say, "You're not a Christian, are you? You wouldn't go to church, would you? You wouldn't do that," or whatever. Take pleasure in reproaches. Shows you're on the right side. Shows you're on Christ's side. Show his power is with you. And then when it gets to year 9, maybe it would be, I take pleasure in necessities. You know, so if I spend 18 hours in the deep, it would have to be in the Mediterranean, because that's about the only place it would be warm enough. But if I'm reduced to straits, if can't get enough to eat, can't get enough to eat, can't, whatever it is, perhaps in a prison, the sort of necessities that Paul described, take pleasure in them. Got a wonderful example of him singing in the prison at Philippi, you remember. And then year 10, take pleasure in persecutions. And then in distresses, and all these for Christ's sake. Taking pleasure in distresses. See people in hospital having things put in them and taken out of them and given this test and that test. Dying isn't ever dying with dignity in any real sense. But we may take pleasure in distresses for Christ's sake. So we have a lot to learn. And there is a lot about the Christian faith to be learned when you're first a believer. There's a lot to be learned as you go on and bear the burden and heat of the day. But there's a lot to learn as an elderly Christian. Once your capacities fail, it's something to be gloried in. I will glory in my infirmities. I take pleasure in infirmities. Now, they talk about crabbed old men or bad-tempered old men. I find it very hard not to be one of them. Because it's something that happens with the aging process. But like all things that happen, we resist temptation. And what it should be is that we take pleasure in infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon us, and we glory in them, not in our achievements. Because when we glory in them, then all the glory has to be the Lord's. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Spiritual strength comes not when you do something or I do something, but when the Lord blesses your labours, my labours, irrespective of anything you actually do. I preach maybe, but I can't convert a soul. But the Lord does that, but he doesn't always do it. But when our idea of our ability, our idea that we're strong, has gone out of the window, then we discover that the Lord blesses exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. Well, it's a wonderful passage, and we all love it. My strength is made perfect in weakness. But it's not quite so easy to grasp as it looks. So he says, well, I've become a fool in glory, because glorying in distresses is better than anything. I ought to have been commended by you. You ought to have known that I was the best preacher, the truest teacher that was there. But instead of that, you've gone mad after everybody else. And I fulfilled the role of an apostle. I did the things that only an apostle can do. Signs, wonders, mighty deed. And if you think I did you down and you had a rotten time and you're inferior to all the other churches, the only inferiority you should have is that I didn't charge you anything. Sorry about that. That's his argument. That's what he's saying. And then he comes in verse 14, the end of verse 14. The children, I seek not yours, but you. Now the health and wealth gospel seeks your money. But he says, no, I don't seek anything that you've got. I just seek you, your soul, your eternal welfare. You're edifying, you're being built up in the faith, so that you may hold to the faith when I'm not there, he says. I don't want anything from you. I have everything to give to you in the gospel. I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. In other words, the parents provide for the children. Maybe children will have to provide for parents when they get elderly, but that's not the point Paul is making. Simply that in normal circumstances, the parents provide for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Now, this is a verse that I love and is true of my relationship to you, but the verse isn't true for our church. Don't look at me funnily. But it says, you see, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Now, that isn't true for me. You look after me, you care for me, you pray for me, all these things. But the first part of the verse is true. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Wonderful expression in the psalm, isn't it? That my goodness extendeth not to thee. In other words, we can't give God anything. He doesn't need us in that sense. But it extends to the saints that are in all the earth, the excellent of the earth. So, service to the brethren is of the highest order. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. But the idea still is, as we get to the end of verse 19, that it's all for your edifying. Everything I've ever done, says Paul, is for your edifying. The others who've come have looked to get some of your money, or they've looked to lead you into their personal private views. But I seek to build you up in your most holy faith. And when I sent Titus to you, did he rob you? Did the friend that I sent with him, the brother that I sent with him, did he make a gain of you? Dearly beloved, we speak before God in Christ, verse 19. We do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. One of the wonderful things about married life, which perhaps takes some getting used to, is that you think of the other one first. And of course, young men still want to go to their parties, their rugby matches, and perhaps the girls still want to go to their hen parties. But that's the very attitude that is being banished. The thought for the man is for the wife. The thought of the wife is for the man. Think of the other. And here in the church, we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. Paul says it's not for my advantage, though it's the work I'm called to, but it's that you may be built up. That word edifying, you know the word edifice. It's an architectural term, a building of it. And you may call it an edifice. And it's a word that's used for being built up in our faith. Edifying. And then he says, I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not. Now he is an apostle. He did strike Elymas blind. But he was able to do signs and wonders. And he says, well, I don't want to come and find you doing things, acting in the church, as I have not taught you. And you don't want me to come to you in a disciplinary mood rather than a loving mood, do you? I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not. And then he lists the troubles, not the only list in Corinthians. There are debates, you're arguing with one another, you're envious of one another, you're angry with one another, you fight one another, you tell tales behind people's backs, backbitings, you whisper about people, you get proud about things, you revolt against things, tumults. None of these things should be in the church. And when I come again, I fear that I will find that God will humble me, by which he means I've done all this work. And I've taught you all the best things I know. Things to do with heaven and the life to come and the Lord Jesus Christ. Taught you all these things. And all you do, cross with one another, angry with one another, fight one another. And I will be humbled if that happens. Is that the reward for my work? Is that what's going to happen the minute I'm gone? And now, because before I come back, he says, and I will bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented and sins are listening. This is a wonderful passage to deal with the apostle and the relationship he has with the church. It speaks of the Saviour and his attitude to the church and the pastors that he's given and their attitude to the church. It tells us how we may have the power of Christ in our lives, the things that it is proper to take pleasure in, and the things that we should abandon, should have been left behind long ago, in order that the church may prosper. Well, may the Lord bless us in the understanding of that word. And the next chapter brings up one or two of the same things again, but something else I want to handle from that chapter next week. Amen.